Well, Paul has been addressing various issues which were causing divisions in the Corinthian church. The issues included the formation of factions around particular favourite preachers who had visited them, and a case of sexual scandal where a man was entering a relationship with who we presume was his own stepmother. We're told it was his father's wife. And even worse than that sexual scandal taking place in the church, the believers within the church, the other members of the church, seem to be completely approving of this man's behaviour since they did nothing about it. We last saw the apostle instructing the church to place the offender under discipline, to deal with the matter and to purge the evil one from among them. But in chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, we also learn that while the church members were passive about this man's sexual immorality, they were actively pursuing legal action against other members of the church for much lesser offences. Paul describes them as trivial cases. And just listen, what are they doing? Rather than settling things in the church, the believers in Corinth were essentially airing their dirty laundry in public in the eyes of the world. Listen to Paul's utter astonishment that the Corinthians are behaving in this way in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And so in this chapter, Paul gives us three reasons why the way the Corinthians were dealing with disputes is not the way that we are to deal with church disputes. Now, let me be very clear from the very beginning about what I am not considering and what I believe Paul is not talking about when he speaks about disputes being taken to courts of law and he prohibits Christians going to law with other Christians. We must ask the question, is there never a time a Christian should be taken to court by another Christian? Or that a church should not go to law against another Christian? Is there never a time? Well, I would answer, there are times when a Christian must take another Christian to law, and there are times when a church must not be passive about criminal matters. These are, like most likely, minor disputes, trivial cases. And these could have been easily dealt with outside of the court. And the most appropriate context for them was within the gathering of God's people. But we need to understand there are cases that the church is obliged by law to report. These will include cases of domestic violence or abuse, sexual abuse, and any other known criminal activity. We must not segregate this portion of Scripture from the body of teaching that we have in the rest of the Bible. So Romans 13 being a case in point, Paul says that we are to subject ourselves, to submit ourselves to public governing authorities. And it says that in other places also, in 1 Timothy, for instance. But there are then other matters which would be better resolved in the church by the people of God. That really, matters that are of personal dispute, that become out of hand and unresolved, and then in a in a in a act of complete and sheer vengeance and stupidity, a Christian decides now's the time to take them to court instead of resolving things in a much better way, in a way that that honours the Lord. So let's consider Paul's three reasons for settling disputes, minor disputes, disputes that we may see on a regular basis inside the church rather than outside. Now I've got this nagging sort of voice, which, don't worry, but I've got this nagging voice in my mind that is saying, well, hang on, Steve, I've come to church for you to teach me something relevant, and I'm not likely to take another Christian to court. Okay, fair enough. But has there ever been a time when you have taken something you're unhappy with about church or other Christians and you've aired it all in front of an unbeliever? Where you've looked to justify your position in the eyes of someone outside of the church, all for the sake of venting your anger or being seen to be right. We're probably more likely to do that, but make no mistake, I know in the past that there has been times when believers, not necessarily members of this church, have threatened previous leadership with civil action for things that really were minor disputes. And I myself have had a Christians, when they haven't got their own way, write to me with a subtle hint of legal action being in their minds to take. These things are real. These things do happen. And so we need to consider this text and see three reasons for settling disputes inside the church rather than outside the church. So three reasons to settle things inside the church. Again, we're talking about trivial cases. We're not talking about scandal. We're not talking about criminal matters where the appropriate place is in the courts of law. Firstly, we should settle disputes in the church because of who we will be. Because of who we will be. Paul's first reason for keeping disputes in the context of the local church is an eschatological reason. Eschatology is the study of last things. So Paul wants you to cast your mind to the future and to think about the privileges and the dignity that you as God's people will have on that final day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns with his kingdom and all of his glory with him. And in verse 1 to 4 he writes this, look at your Bibles. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them out before those who have no standing in the church? Now notice Paul's two arguments, which are arguments from the greater to the lesser, which are to make his point. Firstly, he tells them, we will judge the world. We will judge the world. When the Lord Jesus returns, the church will have some sort of role in the judgment. Now, what is that role? Well, we can't be fully sure. But we certainly won't be declaring people as members of the kingdom and members not of the kingdom. I don't believe we'll have that jurisdiction. Only Christ has that kind of jurisdiction. Only Christ is able to see into the hearts. Only Christ is the one who is able to weigh things righteously and properly. But we are taught that we will have some kind of role through being through merit of being in Christ by faith. And this isn't only taught by Paul. This is an idea that goes back to the Old Testament, such as Psalm 149, which we read at the beginning of the service. It's also found in texts such as Matthew 19, 28. It's found in texts such as Revelation 20, verse 4. We're not sure exactly what the role of the saints will be, but we do know that along with Christ and in Christ, we will be those who judge and reign with him. But the point is this, and don't miss Paul's point, as he says all of this, by becoming consumed with things that the Bible hasn't yet made clear to us. Paul's point is this: if we are going to have a role in judging the world and ruling with Christ, then why would we take our trivial disputes and ask those who will be subject to judgment to judge over us now? We're going to judge the world. So why allow the world to judge us? The second argument is similar, but perhaps grander. Paul says we will judge the angels. It won't only be other men and women that the church has a role in judging at Christ's return. Along with Christ, in Christ, Paul says we will judge the angelic hosts who were created above us and who are stationed beyond us in the heavenly places. Again, we are not told exactly how that will be. We're not told exactly what our role consists of. But the point here is the same, with a bit more punch. If we are going to judge angels when Christ returns, surely in the church now, when trivial cases arise, when silly disputes happen, surely we are able to resolve them among ourselves without going to those who are unbelievers and have no such privileges. Surely there is someone who is among us who is able to help us with these things. Surely we're not so incompetent that we cannot judge among ourselves matters which distress and disturb the people of God that are not criminal matters, that are just trivial cases. If we're going to be along with Christ, reigning with him, judging with him in some way. If God trusts the church to judge the physical and the spiritual world at the final judgment, surely we should be able to trust the church to judge between our individual disputes in this life. Reason one to settle disputes in the church and not outside airing our dirty laundry is because of who we will be. But secondly, we should settle our disputes in the church because of who we now are. Because of who we now are. When we fight with other Christians, who are we actually fighting with? Well, look again at verses 5 to 8. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Who are we fighting with when we fight with other Christians? Our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. How do you view the church? Just a place to come to on a Sunday? A few familiar faces? Something that you can come and go with no obligation, no responsibility, no real commitment? Not really interested in getting to know everyone else here because, well, you know, you just see them on Sunday mornings and that's all good. Thanks very much. You are brothers and sisters. And if you have siblings, do you treat your siblings in that way? Remain distant from your relatives in that way? Or when you have opportunities to see them, do you make the most of it? When you have opportunities to be together, are you all in? When there are disputes in the church, think about who it is against. Brother and sister. And for this reason, when we fight with one another before the world, there are two results, two consequences, and often unintended, but they are real and unavoidable. Firstly, when we fight with our brothers and sisters, it ruins our testimony. It ruins our testimony. Paul has told the Corinthians previously that he's not writing these things to shame them. But when he comes to this matter of brother taking brother to court, he is very explicit that his tone has changed. He's no longer pulling punches, but he says, "I am saying this to your shame." And in a culture that was motivated by shame, this would have really struck them in a way that perhaps it doesn't strike us. This isn't something to be proud of. This isn't something that you could be commended for. This is something that you ought to be ashamed of. Jesus said that the world will know that we belong to him by the way that we love one another. But in making their disputes public, what were the Corinthians showing? They were showing that they really didn't love one another. This is why Paul says, by taking a brother to court in front of unbelievers, what you're actually doing, this is, you're defeating yourself. You're on mission to the world. You're taking the gospel to others. You're telling them that Jesus is your Lord and your Savior and that they should come to him if they want to be in his kingdom and that he is the only way of escape from sin and death and hell. And while all the time you're tearing each other apart, defeating your own ministry, defeating your mission, defeating your testimony. But there's another consequence. When brother fights against brother, inevitably it ruins our unity. Jesus taught that a kingdom that is defeated, or that is divided, sorry, cannot stand. And the same is true for family. How many families do we know of who have been torn apart through disputes and things that were trivial that grew and grew and grew into a mountain that no one could eventually resolve? And what started as a dispute between two family members actually became something that divided everyone, that tore the family apart. This is another way in which a church was defeated. The unity they should have had in Christ by the Spirit of God dwelling in them was shattered by their fighting. What should they have done? Well, instead of acting like the world that refuses to back down when they're offended, that loves to justify their own position and prove that they're right, they should have been willing to overlook the offences that their brothers had committed against them. Would you be willing to do what Paul says? Why not suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? In other words, what Paul's saying is you're refusing to be offended by your brothers. You're refusing to let that offence go. You're refusing to let things lie. You're refusing to overlook their offences and their sins against you. And you're taking action against them. Why not, as brothers and sisters in Christ, why not for the sake of unity, why not because of what Christ has done for you, rather allow that to happen to you? Just as Christ allowed wicked men to take him to a cross and to nail him upon it for your sins. When we remember that we're a family, we will deal with disputes and disagreements completely differently if we view the church as simply a place we come to. In the first place, will we not seek to resolve matters within the family, not including those outside of it? I'm sure when you have family disagreements, you don't go and air it to everyone who wants to listen. I'm sure you're more discreet. It's a matter for the family, not for outsiders. In the second place, out of love for Christ and for one another, will we not forgive each other for the offences we cause? Will we not be more willing to overlook some of the things that are done to us rather than hanging on to them for years and years and years? Surely in your own family, in your own relationships with your brothers and sisters, parents and children and cousins and all and nephews and nieces, you have, I'm sure, a higher tolerance of offence than with most other people. Surely you do. There are things that they might do that really upset you, but they're family. You're willing to let it go. Well, how much more in the family of Christ, which we are unworthy to be part of and only have a place in because of God's grace, because God overlooked offences, because God forgave your deepest and worst sins? How much more should we have a higher tolerance for those who offend us and upset us, who are brothers and sisters in Christ? And lastly, if we see ourselves as family, as a church, we will do everything we can to make sure that the family is not split apart by squabbles. That we won't be looking for fights, that we won't be looking for our own way, that we won't be looking to be justified in our actions, that we will do everything that we possibly can ourselves to ensure the unity we have by the Spirit of God dwelling in us is maintained and cultivated. Settle your disputes in the church because of who we are now. But finally, we should settle our disputes in the church because of who we once were. Because of who we once were. And I think this is perhaps the strongest of all three reasons. Look there again at verses 9 to 11, where Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" This is the unrighteous who he is referred to back when he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Who were the people the Corinthians were asking to judge their disputes and their disagreements? Well, let's think about three things. Let's think about their nature. They're described as being unrighteous. Now, in simple English, they were those who were not right with God. Those who were not in good standing and right relationship with the God who had created the world and the God whom they had sinned against. And when we think of the unrighteous in popular culture, often it's describing those who are sort of scandalized by some sinful activity that has been exposed. But actually, when the Bible uses the word unrighteous, it applies to every single person born after Adam, outside the Garden of Eden, since sin has entered the world. That is our natural condition. We are unrighteous, separated by God, because not because we have sinned, but because we are sinners. We are unrighteous outside of Christ. And so here are the Corinthians, and they're taking their matters that are taking place in the church to the unrighteous and expecting them to do something about it. Those who are not right with God. But then think about their behavior. Because you know a tree by its fruit, and so you know the unrighteous by their behavior, by their actions, by the fruit of their lives. And how do they act? Well, Paul gives a list of various sins which they were guilty of committing. Sins that, in our own culture today, are accepted and even applauded. Sins that are very popular. Greed. Drunkenness. Adultery. Sexual immorality. And by the way, that phrase is the Greek word porneia, and that includes every type of sexual activity that is outside the covenant of marriage between one man and one woman. It's the Greek word where we get our English word pornography from. And men who practice homosexuality. And thieves. Stealing. You see, Paul doesn't want us just to look at one of those sins. He wants us to look at all of them, all of the vices that he lists here, and see that this is what constitutes, this is what the unrighteous do. By their fruits you will know them. But did you notice also that this is what the Corinthians used to do? This is what you once were. Verse 11, such were some of you. That's why I love to hear testimonies of Christians. Not because I want to hear all about the bad stuff they used to do, but because very often testimonies reveal God takes all sorts of people from all sorts of background who are guilty in all sorts of ways, and he washes them clean, and he's gracious to them and brings them into his kingdom, that there is no one who is beyond the hope and the help of God and his grace. But then think about their future. I wonder if we could have those 2 points up, their nature, their behaviour and their future. Though the unrighteous will often look like they're getting away with their behaviour, Paul says that that's absolute nonsense. It's not true. Because he says twice, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. The righteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such people have no hope outside of Christ. And why is Paul saying all of this? Paul is telling the Corinthians this because he is telling them that these people have no business casting judgment on those who have been washed and those who are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You see, something wonderful has happened to the Corinthians. There are 3 things, Paul says. They were washed. It means their sins were forgiven when they came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is speaking of regeneration, that they've been born again, that they've been changed radically through the good news of the gospel. They have new life in Christ. They have died to their old life. They have been born again to a new life. They have been washed clean from all the sins that stained their pasts. And not only have they been washed, they've been sanctified. Now, we talk about progressive sanctification, which is the process of becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. But Paul here is speaking about positional sanctification, where we, when we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have in his grace been set apart from the world. We now no longer belong to ourselves, as Paul will go on to show us this afternoon, and we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who purchased us with his own blood. And we are now not in the world, we're now in the world, but we're not of the world. We are now saints. Our position has changed. We were once unrighteous, but now we are accepted in the beloved. And third, we were justified. Now, this is something that God alone can do. To be justified means to be declared innocent of all charges. They wanted to be legally cleared in court, in the courts of the unrighteous, no less, when they had already been cleared in the courts of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. They didn't need to justify themselves. Christ has justified them. So how is it possible that the unrighteous could possibly stand over such people in judgment? How is it possible that the unrighteous could possibly understand the disputes that they were having? How could the unrighteous possibly give a righteous declaration to the matters brought before them? And how is it possible that the righteous, the saints of God, could ever entertain involving them in their petty disputes? How is it possible that Christian can go to court against Christian? How is it possible that Christian can take their matters that belong to the church and take them out and air it in public to the rest of the world? So having seen how we should not settle our disputes, how should we deal with disputes that arise among believers in the church? Because we have to reckon with this. As much as I'm so glad that as a church we enjoy a great deal of unity and there's great evidence of love for one another, we live in a fallen world and we're still broken people and still sinful people. And from time to time we rub each other up the wrong way. And there are disputes among us. So how do we deal with that? Well, firstly, when we are offended, we must try to resolve it person to person without involving other people. Don't go and talk to someone else about the offence. Go and talk to the person who's offended you about the offence. And do it privately and lovingly and in a spirit of grace. willing to forgive quickly, without conditions. But then what if they don't listen? Well, Jesus has told us what we're to do. We're to take another Christian, someone in the congregation who's wise, someone in the congregation who's mature in the faith, someone who will come with us to help resolve it. But again, do it discreetly. Don't go and talk to every ear that is willing to incline itself to you. Not everyone needs to know. And thirdly, what if they still don't listen? Well, Jesus tells us that in such cases, in certain situations like that, and by the way, this doesn't happen in a week. This may not even be just one conversation. This may be several conversations. And after much time, after much patience, after much opportunity to win your brother or your sister, when it seems there's no other alternative, take it to the church for them to judge. And again, that doesn't give you liberty to then go and tell everyone else about it. Discretion is a rare jewel. May God help us find it and keep it and cherish it. Because at every step, when seeking to deal with disputes that arise among believers in the church, we must be discreet, willing to listen to the other side, and ready to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. Amen.